Open your Bibles again with me to Psalm 4, if you don't still have your Bible open to that chapter. In these early days, we're still going in order, psalm by psalm, but we will eventually start skipping a few psalms in the weeks ahead. That's not because I want to shortchange any part of this wonderful book, and we are trying to look at it as a whole. But as I've mentioned before, it probably would be a little bit much to try to go through every one of the 150 Psalms. Maybe we'll take a chunk of the Psalms and then take a break and come back to them later. But I just know that God will bless this portion of His Word, and I'm praying that He'll do so in your life as well as mine. I've entitled tonight's message, Song of the Contented Soul, and I want to share with you briefly while I'm calling it that. For one thing, this psalm, despite being another lament in which David refers to some unspecified distress in the past, as well as several troubling groups of people in the present, it depicts him at the end as going to bed and falling peacefully asleep as soon as his head hits the pillow. Now, that's the kind of restful sleep that only a contented soul could enjoy. Don't you agree? In fact, this psalm, unlike its predecessor, Psalm 3, has often been called an evening psalm. Now, I got a little bit confused on that this morning. I was talking about Psalm 3 being a morning psalm, and I started thinking, Is this the morning or the evening psalm? So got a little confused on that this morning. But David speaks in both of these psalms about going to sleep peacefully. But Psalm 3 that we looked at this morning emphasizes how he wakes up and knows that God is still with him. God has sustained him by grace through the long night. And even though he's surrounded by enemies, he can wake peacefully. So that's why it's often referred to as a morning psalm. But Psalm 4 is scripture that we might profitably remember and reflect on as we're turning in for the night. And I don't know if you have a habit of doing that. You may have your quiet times in the morning, but it's a good habit, too, before you go to bed to actually read a portion of scripture, or at least meditate as you're going to sleep on a portion of scripture. And this is one of those psalms that makes an ideal evening meditation as you're going to bed. In fact, David, in this psalm, by example and by his own command, even says that prayer and meditation on our beds is an appropriate thing to do. Now I want you to consider for just a minute, and this also explains why this is a psalm about contentment. I want you to consider what we could draw from this psalm if all we had were verses 1 and 8. Now I know that seems a little odd, but often you can tell what a story is like or what a song is really saying if you just look at the first and the last portions of it. Have you ever noticed that? You never want to look at the end of a book, or at least most people don't, because you don't want to know exactly how it turns out, especially if it's a mystery. But you can tell a lot about what's in between the first and the last just by reading those portions. So I want you to see what we would get if all we had were verses 1 and 8. Look at those verses with me. Verse 1a says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." And then verse 8a says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep." Now, going just a little bit deeper into the edges of the psalm, verse 1b says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And verse 8b confesses, "You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety," or make me dwell unafraid. Now, can you see what this psalm is about then, just from these opening and closing verses? God, if you answer my prayers as the righteous God, I can go to bed in complete peace and contentment. As long as you are there to relieve me in my distress, as you have done in the past, then I know that I will be safe and sound throughout the entire night. Now, those are the kinds of comforting thoughts, I think, that all of us would like to have as we drift off to sleep every night. It is the picture of contentment and rest. So that's what this psalm is really all about. But, of course, we have a lot more than just verses 1 and 8, right? That's the way a song begins and ends. But in the middle, between David's initial request and blissful repose, are several groups whose attitudes display major discontent with the way things are going. Deliberately or not, these groups are apparently trying to find satisfaction outside of their faith in God. And in the process, they're threatening to disrupt the serenity that David and other like-minded saints have found in God, if that makes sense. So let's examine this song of contentment together in more detail. We've already used it as a paraphrased model for prayer earlier this evening, but I still urge you to keep the text open before you there. True contentment in God, as expressed within these stanzas, can be learned and appreciated best, I think, by breaking Psalm 4 down into three unequal portions, the middle being by far the largest portion. First, then, consider with me the ultimate source of our contentment that we read about in verse 1, the ultimate source of our Christian contentment. Well, there's no mystery there, right? Our contentment and satisfaction come ultimately from our wise and gracious God. To borrow some other scriptures that we read in the Word, He is our true treasure. He is our pleasant portion and our cup, as we also read in the Psalms. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that is, everything that brings us spiritual nourishment and fullness. Specifically, David calls the Lord God of my righteousness. What does he mean? Well, of course, we know that God always does what is right or just. That is to say, he always does what is in perfect keeping with his own character. And as I've told you before, righteousness in the Old Testament is often equivalent to God's salvation of his people. That is, he treats them justly. When they exercise faith in him, he is faithful and righteous to deliver them, just as he promised that he would. That's why then in the New Testament, we can say that Christ is our righteousness. He is the one who saves us when we put our faith in him. And that's pretty much what David seems to be saying here. God is my righteousness, my Savior. Therefore, he maintains my right to belong to him no matter what happens or what anybody else may say or do. I am content with that. I can sleep peacefully with that thought, and I really don't need any other assurances. Now, as proof that his confidence is well placed, David sings that God had given him relief in the past, on other occasions that he found himself in distress. And by the way, that's an interesting word. The word for distress suggests a situation in which someone has been pressed in upon. Or if you've ever heard anybody say, I've been backed into a corner, that's the idea. When life and enemies and circumstances all press in on you where you feel like you're trapped in a corner, that's the kind of distress David says God rescues us in. Now, David was not claiming total innocence in those past experiences. He wasn't just saying, I'm unlucky or life is tough. Because if you'll notice, he also prays that God would be gracious to him. So he's aware that not only does he live in a fallen world, he's a fallen man. And he needs the grace of God as much as he needs the understanding and provision of God in this difficult life. So when we come to God and we are looking to him as our source of contentment, it's not that we deserve it. It's not that we are sinless and everything that happens to us is just bad luck. No, we ourselves sometimes are to blame for some of our distress, but he is still gracious even in such cases. So I guess we should probably ask ourselves before we go any further, do we truly look to God himself for us, as he is revealed in Jesus, as the source of our ultimate contentment, happiness, blessedness, and purpose? Remember that one of the ongoing themes of this entire book of Psalms is blessedness. God is the ultimately blessed one. He is perfectly content. He's the happiest being. There's nothing that distresses God. And he shares that sense of blessedness with those who walk in his ways, who are taking refuge in Him and who are finding their peace in Him. More practically, do we go to Him in prayer first, as we saw this morning, just like David did? Do we truly believe, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:6, that godliness with contentment is the greatest gain? Because if we find or look for our happiness, our contentment, our blessedness in something or someone other than God, we're never going to truly be content. It is to be godly, to know the Lord, to follow Him, that we truly find the contentment that enables us to sleep peacefully. Well, I certainly hope that we do that. But even if that is the case, we have to move on second to consider the greatest threats to our contentment. It's one thing to say the greatest source of our contentment, the sole ultimate source of our contentment is God, but then we do live in a world that tries to get us to find our contentment in other things, right? And advertisers are excellent at this, but so are the other salesmen of the world that are trying to get us to live in a way that won't make them feel quite so guilty, or that won't make them think that we're being judgmental. They say, come on, just compromise a little bit. You can have your faith in Jesus, but keep it to yourself, pretty much. So we're constantly challenged by that, and David was aware of that. He found that there were some people around him that were looking for contentment and urging him to pursue contentment in someone other than God. So in verses 2 through 7, David addresses three distinct groups who were apparently less than pleased with his leadership, and probably less than pleased with God's leadership as well. Now, I don't believe he has in mind the same hostile forces that were surrounding him in Psalm 3. That is, the people in connection with Absalom's revolt. But it's a little unclear whether he's referring to his friends, his foes, or some combination between the two. So when I mention these three groups, I'm not sure if he's looking to the people that were around him or to the people that had kind of left him behind, but it was just people who largely were not content with the way things were, at least as David was leading them, the way that God was leading them. So whatever the case, the people in these groups are variously expressing their disrespect, their anger, their disillusionment to the king, and I would say their discontent. And in each case, David has an answer for them. In fact, if you look at the first two responses, they sound an awful lot like mild rebukes. He's actually asking them to reconsider their ways. And so we need to understand this, because these are the kind of challenges that we'll face. And we will seek our contentment, even when we're seeking our contentment in God, we're going to hear these voices urging us to look for contentment elsewhere. So I'm not really sure how to best identify these groups, but I've given it a shot. Okay, so here's what I came up with. Group one I'm going to call the manipulators. It's evident that they have a certain contempt for David's authority, and thus for God's, since by their attitudes and actions, he says, they are turning his glory into shame. Did you notice that? Now don't forget, in the last psalm, David didn't take any kingly credit for himself. When he spoke of my glory, what was he speaking of? He was speaking of God. He wasn't saying, you're turning my kingly glory into shame, as much as he was saying, you're turning the glory of the God who set me on the throne, the God who is the King eternal, you're turning his glory into shame by not seeking and finding your contentment in him. How could these citizens have fallen into such discontent as to disrespect God and his anointed king? Well, the same way people today show contempt for the Lord and his gospel. It's really no different. God hasn't changed across the centuries, and for the most part, people haven't changed either, right? They had started loving vain words and seeking after lies instead of loving the word of God and seeking after the truth of his kingdom. Now, people will dispute this today, especially people that don't go to church, that don't have much of a knowledge of God's ways. They will say the way you find contentment is that you look deep inside of yourself. That's where you find your happiness. As long as you find fulfillment and happiness in yourself, that's the way to go. But that's a lie. And so David very quickly points out, these are vain words that you're seeking after. These are empty promises that are actually lies from the pit of hell. And David slightly rebukes them, but he doesn't come right out and attack them. He actually asks him a rather plaintive question. How long are you going to do that? How long are you going to let yourselves be deceived into thinking that blessedness and contentment come from some source outside of God? Because let's be honest, the world thinks that when we preach the gospel to them, what we're doing is we're preaching legalism, or we're preaching some kind of restraints that's going to keep them from reaching their potential because it's going to put shackles on them. It's a bunch of rules you Christians want us to follow. Well, there are certain laws that God has established, but He's always done it for our own flourishing and His glory, not to put us into any kind of shackles. So David shows amazing restraint, I think, by appealing to them rather than scolding them. Now, please notice the insertion of another Selah at this point. I'm not going to point every one of these out as we go through these Psalms, but at least I want you to get used to recognizing that they're there. It's a little dramatic musical pause to show us, I think, in this case, how sinister this error can be and to allow us to examine our own hearts. Do we ever let ourselves be manipulated by those who speak vain words and utter lies to us? If we're not careful, we can even, as Christians, fall for those. Now, the reason that I call the members of this first group manipulators is that they are attempting to find satisfaction, to get what they want by rejecting divine authority and questioning divine truth. That's the sense of emptiness or vanity and the lies that David mentions here. They want to say, just like the people in Psalm 2 said, we want to throw off the bands or the cords that God puts on us through His kingdom. And we instead want to follow after what makes sense to us. And David is just saying very clearly, if you reject divine authority, if you question divine truth and settle for lies, then you never will find contentment. In fact, you'll live yourself a lie that'll be destructive to you. So David, to them, answers quite directly, and he says, you need to know something. You need to know this. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. Those who trust Him, in other words, who honor His ordained authorities and who walk by His truth. God has never promised to bless anybody who walks outside of His ways. In fact, He promises in the end to discipline and judge them. Now, God is amazingly gracious, is He not? And He gives common grace to people even when they distrust Him and when they walk outside of His will. But nevertheless, God has not committed Himself in any way to bless people and to let them be content when they are walking outside of what He commands. And by the way, David actually adds, I'm one of them. I'm one of these that walk in this way. And so when you are seeking after lies, when you are trusting the vanity of the world and you're rejecting Me as your king, or you're questioning My authority under the Lord, then you need to understand that God has set Me apart as well as your leader. True contentment is never found by trying to manipulate people, circumstances, and Scripture to meet our selfish desires. So that's the first group. Group number two, I'll call the disgruntled. Now, you're familiar with this group, right? I probably don't have to introduce them to you. Their discontent shows up in a constant state of agitation and anger. They don't just deal in disrespect and deception. They get irate. They get irate with pretty much anybody who tries to tell them that there's a better way to live. They're not above using threats and slander, and they're not afraid to get loud. Now you're thinking of some people, right? And unfortunately, you may be thinking about how you get once or twice, if you're very honest. Well, the first imperative of verse 4 is literally tremble. It describes someone who is shaking with emotion. Now, have you ever seen anybody who's gotten that mad? They may not even say anything. They're just so angry that they're just trembling. Have you ever shaken with that kind of emotion too? What does such a condition almost always lead to? Not always, but usually. an explosion, right? You know when it's coming. And sometimes we try to back off when we see somebody that is so shaking with emotion, and we try to back off a little bit. And rational thought at that point goes out the window, and a loud verbal barrage often ensues. Now, if I want to use the clinical, you know, scientific definition, some people call it a tantrum or a hissy fit. That sometimes happens. Not always, but often those who are disgruntled will just erupt. So what does David command instead? He says that under certain circumstances, it may be fine to be angry or to tremble like that. But he says, do not fall into mindless outbursts of sin. Instead, ponder matters in your hearts on your bed and be silent. Okay? Instead of just letting it all fly, just keep your mouth shut and think for a while about why you're upset. Now, by the way, I just thought about this. I don't recommend that you say this to your spouse in the middle of your next argument. Okay? Honey, why don't you just be silent, go lie down, and meditate on why you're so upset? Please don't try that. But it may be exactly what you need to tell yourself. Okay, I'm really trembling. I really want to speak. I really want to lash out. I want to try to change things or change people. But instead, what I probably need to do is to be silent, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Why? Because as James says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You can't really get what you need and ultimately what you want by explosion of anger. So these grumblers, these ones that get so angry, they're often the ones who try to find contentment in just bulldozing somebody else and getting what they want. And David says here, that's not the way to find contentment. Paul quotes this very verse and instructs us, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So it's almost as like he says, before you even climb into bed, deal with your anger issues. Okay? Meditate on your bed and perhaps get those things dealt with before you even go to bed, before the sun goes down. You may think you'll feel better after blasting someone with both barrels because they're keeping you from achieving your goals. That's what a lot of anger is based on, isn't it? We get angry because somebody is standing in the way of what we think we need to be content. And even secular psychologists say that's not a healthy way to do it. You'll feel worse after you explode than you did before you exploded. But nevertheless, we still have a tendency to do that. Okay, so here comes the next one, Selah. Is this something you need to hear and act on? If you're not somebody that kind of tries to manipulate things behind the scene, and if you're not influenced by people who do that, then what about anger? Is that something that you struggle with? Is that something that people, when they get angry at you, you try to please them, and therefore you kind of compromise as well? Just think about that for a moment. In case you think being reflective and silent means that you're otherwise idle or inactive, think again. Because look at verse 5. Verse 5 gives the positive counterpart to this silent meditation on your bed and this quietness of heart that reflects on why it is that you're getting angry or you feel anger. He says the positive counterpart to that is offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Because I promise you, when you start letting anger seep away, if you will make a conscious effort not to verbally explode in anger, guess what you'll have an opportunity to do immediately? You'll have an opportunity to trust God with that. And to offer right sacrifices, since we're no longer in the Old Testament sacrificial system, to us we know that we offer spiritual sacrifices, right? We praise and worship God. We share with other people. We don't let the sun go down on our wrath. Those are the kinds of sacrifices that please God. And that keeps us from falling into this idea of the discontent grumblers, okay? Well, we must move on to group 3. After the manipulators and the disgruntled come a more passive bunch of malcontents that we might call the defeated. or the perennially depressed. They despair of ever finding true contentment in life. And while they're neither as disrespectful nor as boisterous as the other two groups, they're not shy about voicing their true feelings. Did you notice what they say? Who will show us some good? Now, what you can read in that is kind of a little bit of complaining, a little bit of whining. Is there anybody out there who really cares? Does God really care about us? Is He really working for our good like the Scripture says He is? Because it doesn't seem like it. And there are some who haven't quite measured up to what they think the standard should be, or they haven't quite achieved what they think they would like to. And so they just grow despondent. And they say, is there anyone out there who will show us some good? According to David, there are many, many in this group. Did you notice? There are many who say this. And I believe their expression of grievance ends at the end of verse 6a. Okay? I think that's where their complaint ends, even though my translation also includes the following request within the quotation marks. But I think not. I think David just, he doesn't put a selah here. He doesn't put a pause here. He just jumps right into the solution. And he says, here's the answer for you. Here's how to find true contentment when you're perennially depressed. And if you tend to have that kind of personality that always sees the negative rather than looking for what God is actually doing, he says, remember the blessing that God has promised to those who love Him. And he gives a portion of that Aaronic blessing that was so often spoken over the people by the priests. You'll just notice a portion of it here, but he says immediately, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. It's actually a prayer. And that was part of the Aaronic blessing, as you recall. So it's as if David is saying, you're asking who is out there that's capable and willing to do you good? It's the same God of the covenant who's always been with you and has always shown you His undeserved favor. He wants them to see that if you're believing that God is not really as good as He says He is, at least it doesn't feel like it, if you're content to live with that, then you're going to rob yourself of the greatest assurance and the greatest peace that you could ever know. Now, I understand that there are certain times when bad things happen and you say, how could God allow this to happen? And there's a place to debate that. But the Scripture says that the Lord of the universe will do what is right. That's where David started, right? He said, you are my righteous God, and I trust you. So the idea that God would somehow let us slip through His fingers and not display good and care to us is ludicrous. Well, then David inserts a word of testimony, addressed to God, but obviously included for their benefit and correction. He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now that's the expression of a contented soul. I have so much joy in you right now, God, that it's even greater than we have at harvest time. There are some scholars who try to look behind this psalm and find the specific setting, and they think perhaps it's God's bringing rain upon His people's crops. Now, it doesn't mention that here, but there is some language that is used in some of the covenant promises of God in the Old Testament where God says, listen, when I choose to bless you, when I choose to let the light of my countenance shine upon you, I'm going to send rain upon your crops so that you will have an abundant harvest. And so David is actually reflecting on that maybe and saying, you know how you feel when you've been waiting, you've got your crops planted, things are dry, you're wondering if you're going to have enough to feed your family this year and enough seed for the next year, and suddenly the rains begin to fall. God blesses you just as He promised that He would, and you find great joy there. David says, my joy is greater than that. Greater than the most abundant commercial and agricultural success that I could have is just knowing the presence and the power of God. So notice, contentment in the mere presence and goodness of our God is not just equal to, but far greater than our happiness in the greatest success, as we might call it, that we can experience. Let me assure you of something, church. You're going to face these same groups of people. When you're confessing your faith in Christ and the desire that you have just to be content in the Lord, there are going to be people who say, oh yeah, but have you considered this? What about this? Isn't this better? Don't you see people who aren't following Jesus who have it a lot better than you do, apparently? Aren't their marriages and their businesses and their jobs, aren't they doing much better than yours? And yet you're sacrificing for the Lord. Those kinds of things can creep in unawares sometimes, and if we're not careful, and if we don't have this kind of contentment in the Lord, we're likely to fall from them. So be sure you don't let anyone steal your joy in Jesus. And by all means, going back to Psalm 1, don't walk in their wicked counsel, don't stand in their sinful ways, don't sit in their scornful seats. So those are the challenges to the contentment that we have in the Lord. And now for the third and much briefer portion of this contentment song, consider the highest experience of contentment. We've seen its source, we've seen the threats that come to it, but what is the highest experience of contentment? Well, it's found in this profound coda to the song that we find in verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. Now, as I suggested earlier, that expression probably doesn't just mean I will peacefully lie down and then soon after that I'll peacefully drift off to sleep. It's stronger than that. The way that the Hebrew is written, it literally means I will lay down and at the same time I'll go to sleep. So that's why what we say, as soon as my head hits the pillow, I'm asleep. That expresses the utmost of contentment, does it not? That's how contented and at rest my soul is. My heart is secure in God. My mind is focused on His Word. My body is still, and my lips are silent. My faith is completely in His grace, and my joy is abundant and sweet. In summary, what David closes with is, "You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell unafraid." So we don't experience contentment to its highest degree merely by achieving our goals or obtaining what we want or what we think we need, certainly not by worrying about and lobbying for such things. Contentment comes from knowing the God of righteousness and grace Himself. And once we have Him, once we know Christ, as we would put it in New Testament terms, then we have everything we need. And what else can we want? In our case, it results from resting in the gospel of Jesus and believing that He is sufficient to provide everything we really need from His inexhaustible riches in glory. Now, I'm going to keep reminding you as we go that the Psalms, however much they move our emotions, are meant to renew our minds even more, to instruct us in God's truth and prod our wills to make decisions that are based on His truth and not our own feelings. When we sing Psalm 4 from the heart, especially as a part of the fellowship of believers gathered here, we're taught once again about who God is. Who is God according to this psalm? He is the righteous, gracious, trustworthy protector of His people and the one who hears their prayers, right? We learn afresh who we are too. As God's people, we're those who have been set apart by Him. We've been made righteousness, been made righteous in Him, and we've been blessed with Him. That is, blessed with His presence and goodness. We're also reminded how sin can appear and how it can attack us. How does it do that? Well, sometimes quite subtly, as dishonor, deceit, anger, unbelief, self-sufficiency, and so on. We see many of those things here. We've got to be aware of those. Most of all, though, we're led back to the salvation and redemption that is in our Lord and King. We may be describe it as relief from our distress or being set apart for Him or the shining of His faith or something else entirely, but in Him alone is where we find that salvation and thus our utter contentment and peace. So I pray that this psalm and others like it will constantly be on your lips and always in your heart, with or without the stringed instruments, and especially as you crawl under the covers each night. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this reminder in the evening as we worship You that we can rest peacefully. We can go to bed and know that You're in control, that You love us, that You have wonderful plans, that You are actively working out on our behalf, and that You care about us so deeply that you want us to be as content in you as we possibly can be. Father, forgive us for seeking our contentment in other things, in experiences, in fleshly pursuits, in things that have no eternal difference at all. Lord, this is a good life. It's filled with family and friends and pleasant activities, but when we seek to make those supreme instead of you, then we will immediately become discontent. And I pray that we'd be able to discern around us those who would try to urge us to take shortcuts to find the utter contentment that can truly only be found in you. I pray, Lord, that we would look to you as our peace, as the one who secures our salvation for eternity, but also secures our hope and our direction right now. Help us not to believe the lies that we so often hear that teach us to compromise with worldly principles and to walk away from your word. Thank you for the fact that we get to walk this path together, and therefore we each have men and women and friends that can encourage us along the way. And I pray that we would do that for each other. We'd not only pray for each other, we'd also verbally encourage each other to continue to walk in you. And Lord, would you give us the grace to also be able to share with those who just can't seem to find contentment in this life, that one of the reasons they can't is because you never intended for earthly things to be our joy. And we can share the good and glorious news that there's a hope that goes beyond just what we see here. Lord, bless your church, honor your promises, and be honored by your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. You commit your heart to the Lord and contentment in Him tonight, and respond publicly if He leads.